Well, good evening. I'm glad to see your smiling faces, and maybe some of your faces that aren't smiling. It can be a stressful time of year if we allow it to be. I encourage you not to allow it to be. One of the ways that I get through the holiday season is by being consistent in the things that help me to be focused on the Lord. So more than ever at this time of year, you want to be consistent with your devotions and your quiet time and your church attendance and worshiping God and sharing your faith and serving Him. Because if we get so busy that we start to think, well, you know, I'm just too busy to do this or too busy to do that, that's a circle to despair, because basically it's a downward spiral. You just end up busier and busier and less and less filled with the Spirit, or less and less energized and encouraged in your faith. So I just want to encourage you guys, it's good to see you all out this evening. I know it's easier to be out doing other things at this time of year, and it's easier to say, well, you know, I got to do this, I got to do that. Christmas is coming up, but that's really just a lie, man. That's a lie of the enemy. We're supposed to be preparing our hearts at Advent season, amen? Not gifts and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, you can spend the whole day decorating and a whole week shopping or even more and not do what's really important to celebrate the Christmas season, and that is to make sure that Christ is at the center of your life, center of your heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening, and we ask that in this evening's study, first of all, you'd be glorified. Second of all, we ask that you would just touch us and give us the ability to hear. Lord, we need to be able to hear your voice. I need to hear your voice this evening. I know we all have come here desiring to hear a word from you that will encourage us, a word in due season, a word for our lives, Lord. Jason encouraged us when he opened up in worship to just lay our hearts before you and ask in repentance for forgiveness. We've all fallen short of the standard by which we desire to live. We all fall short of your standard and your word, and we want to settle our accounts right up front and say, Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us of unrighteousness, Lord. Make us right in your sight. That nothing would hinder our receiving your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are going to continue looking at Saul, his reign as king, the first king of Israel, and specifically, practically, our study this evening helps us to see that leadership matters. We talked a little bit about this last week. Actually, we talked a lot about it last week. Leadership matters, and we're going to see that Saul's leadership style ultimately could be described as a failed leadership style. And there are reasons for that. We looked at some of them last week. This evening we see that Saul caused distress and trouble for the men of Israel. Now here's the thing about leadership. Leadership is supposed to solve problems, not cause them. Solve problems, not cause them. Would you agree? I mean, having leaders that cause problems is sort of counterproductive. You'd be better to have no leaders than to have leaders that cause problems. But unfortunately, many times in the church, in government, in our nation, in our culture, leaders actually make things worse. And that's because they're not being led by the Spirit. That's because they're doing something for selfish reasons. And many times their decisions ultimately end up in trouble and distress for those that are following them. So we first start by looking at verses 24 through 28 in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. We left off here in halfway through chapter 14. It's a long chapter. We left off in chapter 14 in verse 24, where you'll remember that Jonathan and his armor bearer had stood up and suggested, that it was nothing for the Lord to save by a few people, that if God decided to work through him and his armor bearer, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And he said that in verse 6. So he marches out with his armor bearer, and they take on the Philistines. They take on about 20 of them. God causes a panic through an earthquake, and suddenly the Philistines are on the run. They break ranks, they start to fight each other, and it's amazing because in a large army that's disorganized, the army is actually dangerous to itself. We hear about friendly fire incidents many times. We hear about miscommunications. It's very true that unless an army has organization, it actually can implode. That is, it can destroy itself through inefficiency and miscommunication. One of the reasons why the British Army, the Redcoats, were so effective when they battled on the land and even on the sea is because they stressed discipline in the ranks. Discipline in the ranks. It was almost impossible to stop them because they were so disciplined. And that's a thing that will actually increase efficiency within an armed force, discipline. So as we look, Jonathan and his armor bearer had broken up this somewhat disorganized army. They defeated themselves. They routed the Philistines. And now Saul, who had been sitting under a pomegranate tree, really not engaged, but watching, leading from behind, you might say, not really out there doing what it is that God had called him to do as the king, now gets involved. And it seems to me it would have been better if he didn't get involved, but he did get involved. And so we pick it up in verse 24, where we read that now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." One of the ways to recognize a poor leader is they use the personal pronouns frequently. My, I, mine, it's all about them. And so he says, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. Not a good idea, by the way. But this is what he decided to do. And the entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, and no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. And he raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, that was a stupid idea. And it was. And Jonathan is about to comment on that. But one of the signs of a poor leader, and certainly a sign that indicated that Saul was a poor leader, is that Saul put his own selfish desire for revenge above the welfare of God's people. And anytime a leader puts their own selfish desires above the welfare of the people, they're a poor leader. That's clear. Now, I want to mention this. Saul's name in Hebrew actually means desired. Desired. And it's interesting because Saul desired to put revenge above the welfare of God's people. He desired revenge over their welfare. He made an oath to enforce mandatory fasting. Those words, just the sound of them just doesn't work for me. Mandatory fasting. It just sounds to me like a legalistic, unproductive decision. Mandatory fasting until after the battle had ended for the day. His oath intimidated them in order to prevent them from eating when they were hungry. Now, I'm Italian, you know this. It's all about food, right? I mean, listen, if you're hungry, eat, right? I mean, if you're battling and you're exerting energy and you don't eat, well, listen, you're working against yourself, clearly. And Jonathan unwittingly ate some wild honey, which I find interesting that they may have raised honey, or raised bees that produced honey. But here, there's so many bees in the area, and this is true, there are bees in the Middle East. Maybe not as many today as there were then, but they were just creating honeycombs on the ground, which is what they'll do if they're not put into hives. They'll just produce wild honey. And so this wild honey was in the woods, and Jonathan unwittingly ate some of it. And it's interesting because it describes that when he ate some of it, the sweetness of the honey immediately renewed his strength. Sugar will do that. Too much sugar is bad for you. We know this. But certain types of sugar are actually not so bad for you. Honey would be one of those types of sugar that's actually very good for you, of course, in moderation. I found it interesting that the original use for M&Ms was that during the World War, they needed to give the soldiers chocolate, something that would spike their energy level, that wouldn't melt while they had it on their person. And so they decided to coat the chocolate with that little crunchy outer coating. And by doing so, they were able to carry M&Ms that wouldn't melt, and when they needed that extra jolt, they would be able to take that. And, of course, it wouldn't mess up their hands and all that kind of stuff. It was very effective. And that's the article that I read about this suggested that that was the original purpose in designing M&Ms. I believe that to be the truth. Of course, I'm not an expert in these things. But so you see, chocolate or sugar or honey will do that. It'll spike your energy level and give you that little jolt. Of course, then what goes up must come down. So it's not always a good idea to live on sugar. But here, clearly, it benefited him. It benefited Jonathan in this way. It renewed his strength. But a soldier told them about the oath and explained why the men were so faint. So the men are just kind of listless and lethargic. And Jonathan doesn't really know what's going on. He just thinks they're tired. And then he finds out, oh my goodness, you know, these guys haven't eaten. So while Saul put his own selfish desire for revenge above the welfare of the people, Jonathan put the welfare of God's people above his father's selfish desire for revenge. Look what happens next in verse 29. Jonathan said, he's the son of the king, so he's a prince, so he could say some of these things, but clearly this was a dangerous thing to express anyway. He says, my father has made trouble for the country. You know, when leaders make trouble for the country, they're not very good leaders, are they? My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little bit of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Would you agree? Yeah, I agree as well. Saul just seems to shoot from the hip, and he seems to aim poorly. He seems to make decisions, and he's inept in making them. And oftentimes, his leadership style is a failed leadership style, and it creates problems and distress for God's people. But as I've said, Jonathan put the welfare of God's people above his father's selfish desire for revenge. He was thinking more of them than the goal or the objective that his father had set out. And he openly criticized Saul's actions and questioned his judgment as Israel's king. He questioned the judgment of his father. This was a dangerous thing to do, as we'll see. You see, it's important to note, though, that Jonathan was a much better, or at least, let's put it this way, capable of being a much better leader than his father. He's already proven that many, many times by the time we get through Jonathan's account of his life, we'll see that he was a much better leader and certainly capable of greater things than his father. He recognized that Saul's oath had significantly limited Israel's victory over the Philistines, and he said so. But then you see now, here's the thing. His leaders responded, and Jonathan is a leader, but he's also the prince. But God's people responded, and that's the thing we need to remember. When leaders don't lead well, the people oftentimes make poor decisions. Would you agree with that statement? When leaders don't lead well, the people oftentimes make poor decisions. When I see a church or a group of people making poor decisions, I look at the leader of that group of people, the pastor of that church. There are churches that I'm familiar with in our area where it seems to me that the people that attend that church are constantly caught up in sexual sin, or constantly caught up in fleshly problems. And I think to myself, if the pervasive way of thinking among that congregation is fleshly, then I can only surmise that the leadership must be fleshly, and specifically the pastor. Is that a safe assumption? I mean, if the overwhelming majority of the people there are fleshly, then I would assume, maybe incorrectly, but I would at least assume that perhaps the leader himself or herself is in fact fleshly. You see, that's the thing about leadership. We talked about this last week. It starts from the top and it trickles down. If the leaders of an organization or a church or a nation are generous and loving and kind, well then guess what? That is an inspiration for those that are following them. And so brothers and sisters, God's people will respond to good leadership, but they'll also respond to poor leadership. God's people here in verse 31 put their own welfare above the obedience of the word of God. You know, today it is pervasive within our culture to put your own needs above the needs of others. But look at our leaders. They exemplify this way of thinking. Politicians, not statesmen, but politicians in our nation today almost always put their own needs over the needs of their constituents. And so what do the constituents do? They put their own needs over the needs of others. we all remember John F. Kennedy when he said, you know, what he said about don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That way of thinking, it's not pervasive today. It's very different today. Everybody's out there to get what they can get, and the heck with the consequences. As long as I get my phone, as long as I get my you know, entitlements, as long as I get what I need, who cares about anyone else? And of course, that was true. That is true today. That was true then, that people put their own welfare above the obedience of the word of God and the needs of others. Look at verse 31. That day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted, and they pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. That is, they didn't properly drain the blood from the meat before they butchered it, or as they butchered it, and before they cooked it and ate it. They just simply did not prepare the meat according to the word of God. And then it says in verse 33 that someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. And then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So everyone brought his ox, and that night, everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first time that he had done this. Now, there are all types of problems with what just took place there. First, we know they were exhausted after the battle had ended for the day because of Saul's oath. They were exhausted, worn out, tired, and hungry because of poor leadership. They were so hungry that they butchered the plundered animals without draining the blood. But that really is on Saul. He's the one that put them in that position to be so hungry. Saul's actions were responsible for their disobedience of God's word. The word of God tells us in Leviticus 17:10, and many times in other places, that they were not supposed to, under the old covenant, eat the meat of the cattle and the sheep and the goats with the blood still in it, for good reasons. And of course, for you to be eating something healthy, you have to drain the blood properly. And that's why certain meat today is called kosher, because it's prepared in that way. And it's prepared in a way where Jews can eat that meat without violating the old covenant dietary restrictions. Okay, having said all that, it was Saul's actions that were responsible for this disobedience. And believe me when I say this, while everyone is accountable for their own decisions and their own actions, leaders are doubly accountable. James tells us that. We are held into a greater standard. There's a greater condemnation for teachers and leaders because we are called to lead people and share the truth with them. And when we don't, or we provide a poor example to others, then we are responsible in some way for poorly leading the people and leading them into sin. That doesn't take away the responsibility of individuals, but the responsibility of leaders, in that we are held to a greater standard, a higher standard, a greater condemnation, is clear. And so if you're a leader and you are responsible for a ministry or a group of people, or perhaps just the children in your home, and you absolutely are held to a greater standard, a higher standard. Remember that. That's what it means to be a leader. So, Saul, realizing that he blew it, heroically remedied the problem that he himself had created for God's people. That's one of the other ways you can recognize a poor leader. They will rather heroically solve problems they create. Think about it. They create the problem. I can fix this. Well, they created the problem. So really, did they fix it? Or did they create it and then try to patch holes afterwards? That oftentimes happens with poor leadership. He then assumed authority that wasn't his by building an altar to the Lord. We talked about this last week, that Saul was very good at assuming authority, exercising authority that he didn't have, that he shouldn't have had, or that he thought he had but didn't have. And so he assumed this authority, built an altar. He wasn't supposed to do this. Clearly, he was not supposed to do this. So he did. And then Saul, whose name again means desired, put his own selfish desire for revenge above the welfare of his son. That is his family. Another way to identify poor leadership. Poor leaders will put the needs of their own selfish needs over the needs of their own family. And so we read in verses 36 through 44 that Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night." Now remember, they had just fasted all day. They finally had something to eat. And he says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn." He's bloodthirsty. "And let us not leave one of them alive." "Well, do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." That's interesting. Have you ever been in a situation where you're involved in a leadership decision and everyone's marching forward to do something? You think it's kind of a bad idea. And you have one of two choices. You can say, "You know, I kind of think this is a bad idea." Or you can say, "Can we pray about this?" It's kind of the same thing, but, you know, just, "Can we pray about this? Because I don't know about this idea." Whenever we're making a leadership decision and one person says, "You know, I'm not so sure, can we pray about this?" That's reason enough to stop and pray about it. Actually, we should always pray about our decisions. But clearly, if someone has a check in their spirit or they're concerned about a decision that's being made, that's good reason to say, "You know what? Let's not do anything until we pray. Let's pray and ask the Lord." And so we see here that back in our text, that the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Now that's interesting. God did not answer him. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over here. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. And then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." It's interesting because in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is included. It's not in the original Hebrew. But it says, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." And I'll explain the Urim and the Thummim a little bit. They were the stones that were in the breastplate of the ephod that the high priest wore. But that's not in the original Hebrew, but that's sort of an explanation that was added in the Greek Old Testament. But it says, "And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot," that is randomly determined, "and the men were cleared. And then Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken." It's interesting, after he had just said, "Even if the fault lies with my son Jonathan, he'll die." It's almost as if Saul kind of knew. "Well, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done." And so Jonathan told him, and I love that I can hear the tone here in this, at least maybe I can, I don't know if you can, but it says, "So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die?" This is getting ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, he didn't say that, but that's what I would have said. This is getting a little ridiculous. "And Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." What? This is just out of control. Poor leadership quickly descends into an out-of-control situation, almost always. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. Remember, he put his own selfish desire for revenge against the Philistines above the welfare of his own son, above the welfare of the men. He commanded the men of Israel to attack the Philistines that same night, poor decision, which is indicated by the fact that the priest said, "Can we pray about this?" He was willing to direct God's people without seeking the Lord's direction. There is nothing that frightens me more as the pastor of this church than the thought that I am capable of directing God's people without seeking the Lord's direction. And that is why I surround myself with leaders, other leaders, board members on our board of trustees, leaders on our leadership team, because I do not want to be the one to make a boneheaded decision. If I can at all possibly avoid it, I'd prefer to have somebody say something or call into question a decision so that I don't direct God's people without being directed by the Lord. Amen? I mean, that is the thing that gives me the nightmares. That is the thing that I fear the most as a leader, to make those types of decisions and be guilty of directing God's people without seeking the Lord's direction. I would rather do nothing than to do something without God directing me. I'd rather be accused of doing nothing than taking in my own hands a decision that God has not called me to make. But here this man, Saul, was surrounded by men that were willing to blindly follow him into battle. One of the worst things you can do as a leader is surround yourself with yes men and women. That is, surround yourself with people that think exactly like you do, that will rubber stamp everything you say and everything you do, and be so intimidated that they won't call into question a decision you're making. That's a perfect way to court disaster. And quite frankly, I look for people who think very differently than me because I want different opinions. The Bible tells us that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. That is, take in all the different opinions. But many times leaders do this exact thing. They surround themselves with yes people. They surround themselves with people who said, yeah, that's a great decision, JB. Do it. That's great. I like it. And they want people to basically be sycophants. They want people to come around them and tell them what they want to hear. And quite frankly, that is a dangerous proposition. So here we see him surrounded by people who were willing to blindly follow him into battle. Only the priest, thank goodness, only the priest suggested that they seek the Lord's direction first. But notice that the Lord did not answer Saul when he sought his direction through the priest. Now, what do we do when we ask God a question and he doesn't say yes and he doesn't say no? What do? We wait. We wait upon the Lord. Here's the problem. Many people today, many Christians today, when they don't get no, they assume yes. Or when they don't hear anything, they feel like that's a green light to make the decision themselves. Right? We've all been guilty of this. I hope not too often, but we've all done. Well, the Lord isn't telling me what to do. I got to make a decision. You know, am I going to buy this house? Oh, well, the Lord hasn't said yes. The Lord hasn't said no. You know what? I like it. I'm going to buy it. Should I buy this car? Oh, well, I mean, I need a car. The Lord hasn't said yes. The Lord hasn't said no. Or the Lord hasn't said no, so I'm going to assume yes. So many times we do this. Oh, I really like this person. I don't know if they're the person for me that God is bringing in my life. But you know what? I really like them. And God hasn't said no. And I really want them to say yes. So I'm going to assume that God will say yes. Or, Lord, bless me as I make my decision. Can I encourage you? Wait upon the Lord. There are times, there are decisions I'm still making because God hasn't answered yet. Big decisions about the church. I mean, they're a big decision. And you know what? When God speaks, that's when I'll be comfortable making the decision. Until then, I would rather be guilty of doing nothing than to assume yes or no. I'm just going to wait. But you see, Saul wasn't that kind of guy. Very impatient individual when it came to leadership decisions. And so the Lord didn't answer Saul when he sought his direction through the priest, and he never considered this. He never considered that his own disobedience was the reason for God's silence. He never considered it. It didn't have anything to do with Jonathan. But he right away is blaming everybody else, blaming the leaders, blaming his son, blaming everyone else. Could it be that he had done something stupid by telling all the people not to eat? So now they were weak, and they couldn't really go into battle that night and succeed. Because Saul had made a poor decision, a decision he never asked the Lord about. He just made it on his own. And so what's God going to do? God's going to wait till the next morning, perhaps, and say, okay, now you can go into battle because of that bonehead decision you made to have everybody fast the day before. I don't know if that's what he would have said, but God didn't say anything, and so he should have done nothing. So if you take nothing home other than this evening, this one pearl of wisdom, if God is saying nothing, do nothing. Amen? If God isn't saying anything, do nothing. That's probably the best wisdom I can give you this evening. And it's from experience that I know that is a much better decision to make. So, he never considered that his own disobedience was the reason for God's silence. His immediate response was to blame the disobedience of his leaders. Everyone else was at fault. Not him, everyone else. And that's another way that you can identify a poor leader. Every time they're confronted with a poor decision that they've made, they seek to blame everyone else and take no responsibility for their decision. I know, it sounds like I'm describing our current president. Let's just talk about the elephant in the room. Well, I should say the donkey, because elephant represents the other party, doesn't it? Hey, listen, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be partisan. But there have been poor leaders on both sides of the aisle. And there are poor leaders on both sides of the aisle. And there are poor leaders in churches today. And you know what? Quite frankly, hey, if it quacks like a duck, it is a duck. So when I look at these descriptions of leadership, it encourages me because I know what a good leader looks like. I know what poor leaders look like. The Bible gives me the wisdom to identify what's what, which helps me to make decisions when I vote and what policies to support in our nation, and also what churches to be involved with and ministries to partner with. The wisdom of God is without parallel. You cannot top the wisdom of God through his word. Amen? And I rely on that. That's what I rely on. More than anything else, more than my own experience or the wisdom of people who I respect. No, the wisdom of God is what I look to be a good leader or to try to be a good leader. And so we see here in verse 39 that he was willing to sacrifice his own son in order to exact his revenge on the Philistines. Imagine that. Sacrifice his own son. He was surrounded by men that were willing to be silent when they should speak. Now, that's another type of leader you don't want to surround yourself with. Not just yes men and women are a problem. Those that should speak but are silent instead. And you see, that's a problem. They were willing to be silent when they should speak. Look what it says in verse 39. But not one of his men said a word. You know, if you're a leader and you don't speak up, then you're not a leader. You're a rubber stamp by default. Quite frankly, that's not leadership. And so, he was surrounded by these men, and he was so sure that a leader was to blame, someone other than himself, that perhaps he never suspected his son Jonathan. Or maybe, from what I read here, one could read into it, say maybe he did suspect his son Jonathan. I really don't know. In either way, he should have really looked in his own heart. Always be willing to take responsibility for something if you're the leader. Looking to blame others, that never works. The buck stops here, Harry Truman used to say. The buck stops here. It stops with you. Examine your own heart. And you know what? If you can find something in what you've done that needs correction, correct that first. And then you can pick up the pieces of subsequent decisions that have been made after your decision. But it always starts with us. It always ends with us as leaders. And so, he was motivated to pray. Notice he was motivated to pray and to seek the Lord's will by his anger and his frustration. That's why he prayed. It says in verse 41, then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. That's not really a heartfelt prayer. That's not the right spirit of prayer. That's give me the right answer. That's a demanding of the presence of, or in the presence of God. And it says, and Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot and the men were cleared. You see, here he is, taking things into his own hand in anger and frustration, using prayer as a means of expressing that anger and frustration, which is really the purpose of prayer at all. And we've already learned, as we looked at the Septuagint translation, that the priest would use the Urim and the Thummim, which mean lights and perfection, to discern the Lord's will. We do not know exactly how this worked, but some have suggested that it was just as simple as, like drawing straws, they would cast lots or they would have a random determination as like the process of elimination, and they trusted that God would lead them. That sounds a little weird to me, to be honest, but the Bible does tell us that the lot is cast in the lap, but every determination is of the Lord. So there really are no random circumstances when we serve God. I wouldn't suggest if you're making a decision to get engaged or buy a home that you flip a coin. I wouldn't advise that. But God had given them the Urim and the Thummim, and so had instructed the priest on how to use it. And since we are not given those instructions directly, I'm not going to assume that that's how it was used. But however they used it, it seemed that the Urim and the Thummim were used, and if the Urim was randomly selected, Saul or Jonathan was at fault, and if the Thummim was randomly selected, the others were at fault. That could be the way they worked. But the priest determined that Saul or Jonathan was at fault, so however it worked, it seemed to have worked. Because you see, Saul had made that oath, and Jonathan unwittingly broke the oath, and he's asking who broke the oath, and now he finds out it's Jonathan. And so Saul was motivated by pride, jealousy, and embarrassment to put his son to death. And that's what we learn in verses 42 through 44. Would you say he's a good leader? I don't think so. Well, let's continue. But the men, notice, now the men stand up. This is a good day. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never! As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. And so the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. And then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. So the people really rebelled against Saul. They didn't follow his direction at all. He lost the ability to lead by being a poor leader. Another way you can identify a poor leader: no one wants to follow them. No one is following them because no one respects them and no one believes that they know what they're doing. That's how you identify a poor leader. And Saul was a poor leader. So the men of Israel put Jonathan's life above their own lives in order to rescue him from Saul. Imagine that they had to rescue Jonathan from his father. They openly criticized Saul's actions and questioned his judgment as Israel's king. One of the things that is very important as a leader is that people may disagree with you. People may not like your decisions. But when they start to question your judgment and your ability to make decisions, you've pretty much forfeited your position as a leader. When people start to question your ability to make decisions, your judgment, that's an indication that the end is near. And that was true for Saul, although many years would go on before he was deposed as king. They refused to allow this injustice because they recognized God's hand upon Jonathan. They knew that God was in his life and working through his life, and they knew that Saul was a knucklehead. They understood that, and so they stood up. And they recognized that Jonathan's actions were actually the actions that were responsible for Israel's victory over the Philistines. He was a hero, and Saul was a fool. You know, Saul caused distress and trouble for the men of Israel, but he also caused distress and trouble for himself. And that's another way you can determine that a leader is a poor leader or no leader at all. They not only cause trouble for all the people around them, they actually cause trouble for themselves as well. They create problems not only for everyone else, but for themselves. And so we see in verses 46 through 48, it says, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines and they withdrew to their own land. So he didn't achieve his objectives. His objective was to continue to battle the Philistines while he had them on the run, but his poor leadership prevented that from happening. And after Saul, it says in verse 47, had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. That is, he was in a state of constant conflict. And another way that you can identify a poor leader: they're in a constant state of conflict with everyone around them. And you see, that's how Saul lived his life as king. His reign as king was marked by the fact that it was constant conflict. Look what it says there. Saul was surrounded by his enemies throughout his reign as Israel's king. The Philistines withdrew their forces from Israel. They were never fully conquered. Saul was forced to fight against Israel's enemies in order to maintain the peace. He had to maintain the peace by fighting the enemies. Peace wasn't achieved. It was constantly a striving for peace. So there really wasn't any peace. Not really. And you see, the Lord had given peace to Israel when Samuel, the godly leader and godly judge, was in charge. See, when Samuel, who was not a warrior and he was not a king, he was the judge, when he was called to lead Israel before the people cried out for a king and God gave them Saul, Samuel had peace in Israel without having to fight for it. And Saul was constantly battling to achieve it and never quite achieving peace. And then in verse 49, and you can read about that peace in chapter 7, verse 12, by the way, the peace under Samuel. In verse 49, we then read, and this is interesting. Oh, by the way, it goes on to say, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on his enemies. And it went on in verse 48 to say, he fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So he did successfully wage war, but he was constantly waging war. And then in verse 49, Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of his younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner. It's interesting, Abner, son of Ner, because it's just, anyway. Abner, Ner, okay. And Ner was Saul's uncle. And Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were the sons of Abiel. And all the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines. Whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Oh, for obvious reasons. He was in a constant state of conflict throughout his entire reign. Saul really never achieved peace. Not a lasting peace. He was constantly fighting for it. So, we've learned a lot about leadership. And you can compare those lessons to any leader in any circumstance and learn something about whether that person's a good leader or a poor leader by comparison, by contrast. But Saul's life was filled with conflict throughout his reign as Israel's king. His willingness to sacrifice Jonathan in front of all the people put him to death, severely damaged his relationship with his eldest son. Would you agree? How do you think Jonathan felt about his father after that incident? We'll see later on, very quickly, when David arrives on the scene, Jonathan aligns himself very closely in a covenant relationship with David, Saul's rival, ultimately. Why is that? I think it goes back to this particular incident, quite frankly, and other incidents that are even not recorded. Notice he chose his cousin, Abner, to lead the army now because he no longer trusted Jonathan. There was a schism in their relationship, which is obvious as we go on in the study. You're going to see Saul and Jonathan were on two different pages. They weren't even in the same book, actually. And so he's forced to bring somebody that he can control, perhaps, or that he trusts, or he knows will follow his directives. He brings his cousin Abner to lead the army, now that he no longer trusts his son. And he surrounded himself with capable men that would serve him and protect his interests. That's because he needed fighters. He didn't need diplomats or wise men. He needed fighters. He was clearly threatened, by the way. He was clearly threatened by anyone that would challenge his authority. Another way to recognize a poor leader. Poor leaders are threatened by anyone that will challenge them and their authority. So if someone comes along and suggests that perhaps it's not a good idea, they get defensive. They challenge that person in response to the challenge. They're not easy to deal with. They rule as tyrants. They don't take suggestions. They constantly make excuses for their actions. And if worse comes to worse, they'll remove somebody because they don't consider them to be, remember, a team player. Have you ever heard that? Well, he's not a team player. What that means is he doesn't rubber stamp your decisions. Brothers and sisters, we learned a lot this evening about leadership. Men that do not respect the Lord's authority do not easily relinquish control. I'm going to repeat that. Men that do not respect the Lord's authority do not easily relinquish control. Saul did not respect the Lord's authority. He violated the authority of the Lord and his directives over and over again. We're going to see it even in next week's study, that he did this, and as a result, he was constantly looking over his shoulder, paranoid, in fact, because he wanted to maintain control. He wasn't willing to cede control to anyone. And not even to the Lord. He was insecure. He was a poor leader. So what does that tell us about ourselves? Well, if we look at the life of Saul, perhaps we've recognized some things in our own life. It's possible. Or we've recognized some things about others that we're serving under. And so we recognize what's right. We recognize what's wrong. And we really can't do anything about poor leadership that's above us. I mean, what are we going to do? I mean, we vote, right? And in a church, sometimes we vote, or we can vote with our feet, or we can go to that leader and try to discuss with them our concerns, appeal to them. But ultimately, the really important thing that we need to do is we need to submit our hearts to God and ask God to point out those areas of our lives where we're in rebellion. I'm sure you were able this evening to see some of yourself in Saul. I certainly am able to. That's not a bad thing. If you're humble enough to see that, you know what? There were things that needed to change in Saul's life, and Saul's fault wasn't that he had faults, but that he was unwilling to admit them. Amen? So, is it such a terrible thing to look in your life and look in your heart and identify your faults and bring them to the Lord and ask for his help in changing them? I hope not. It takes humility to do that, and it takes a work of God's Spirit to deal with those areas of our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we have learned an awful lot about leadership this evening, with a negative example and some good examples. We ask only, Lord, that you would expose our hearts to ourselves and give us the wisdom to see and to understand, Lord, that we can always become better leaders, that there are areas of our lives that need to improve, even if we're not considered leaders or we don't consider ourselves leaders. Lord, there are areas of rebellion in our hearts and in our lives that need to change. And so we ask that your Spirit rest upon us this evening, that your Spirit would give us understanding and wisdom and knowledge, the ability to change, the power to change, as we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we also pray for our leaders. We pray for the leaders within this church. We pray for the leaders within our municipalities and our counties and our state, within our nation, within the world. We pray that you would be able to reach the hearts of those that you've placed in authority over us, for your word tells us that everyone in authority over us has been placed there by you. Just like you placed Saul, who was not a great leader, but you placed him as leader over Israel. Lord, we know that you've placed leaders over us. And so we pray for our leaders, and we ask now that you would help us to be consistent in praying for the leadership of our nation and all of the different levels of government and even our church. In our families, we pray for good leadership as well. In our ministries, we pray the same. We now ask, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women after your own heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.